We invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 this morning. We're continuing a series that I've entitled The Original Christmas Carols. We began last week with Mary's Magnificat. We move this week to Zechariah's Benedictus. And what we're seeing over the course of these 4 weeks is that singing, that praise, is the natural response, and in fact, I would even say the biblical response to the coming of Christ. Last week, Mary's hymn began with the word Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. Just pure, unadulterated praise. This morning, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, will begin his hymn with the word blessed, benedictus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Again, we see that the natural response, the outpouring of the heart to the coming of Christ is praise. I'm going to take the time this morning, even though we are looking at verses 67 to 79, I'm going to read beginning in verse 57. If you're using our church Bible this morning, it's on page 1018. If you have come here this morning without a Bible, we've provided one for you. Please avail yourself of it. Here in a little while, when our service is over, if you don't own a Bible, we'd like for you to take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. We want you to read it. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We want you to take the Bible. We want you to read it. And as you do, we're going to pray for you. We're going to pray that as you read the Bible, that the Jesus who is the subject from the beginning to the end will captivate you and you'll give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. And then bring that Bible back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. You can write your name in it. But we would love the privilege of studying it with you, okay? I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 57, but our text this morning is verses 67 through 79. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown mercy, great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen. And so here in Zechariah's Benedictus, we see a model of exuberant praise. It's certainly not comprehensive, but it does serve as a beginning place for our praise of a faithful God. Whenever we talk about the faithfulness of God, we must, at some level, talk about the covenants of God. I've said for years that one does not truly understand the Bible, and thus the God of the Bible, until one truly understands the biblical covenants. People ask me all the time, hey, look, if Christians are Christians, why are there so many different interpretations of the Bible? Well, I think I can boil that all down to two questions. Okay? The first question is, what's the first biblical covenant? Second question is, what's the second biblical covenant? Beloved, no matter what other theologies teach you, there's no covenant of works. There's no covenant of grace. There's no Adamic covenant. No, the first covenant in the Bible is the Noahic covenant. God promising that he would never again destroy, Genesis chapter 9, by flood. The second is the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. The third is the Mosaic covenant, Exodus chapters 19 through 24. The fourth is the priestly covenant, God giving the line of the priest to Aaron forever, Numbers 25. Number six is the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. And finally, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Once you understand the biblical covenants, the whole face of God's dealings with man, both on the level of being and of salvation, can begin to really take shape in your heart and mind. Whenever we bow in the presence of God, we can certainly praise Him for more than Zechariah did, right? We've had 2,000 years of God's blessings beyond what Zechariah praised God for. But can I tell you that we can never praise God for less than what Zechariah did? What do I mean by that? You see, as we combine the salient elements of Zechariah's praise, we find that his praise was for God's faithfulness revealed in his redemption of his people. When you and I today come into the presence of God, bearing our praise before us, this is the grounds on which we should always begin. Who is God and what has He done? Let me ask you a question, just as we get started this morning. I used to ask this question this way: when was the last time? I don't ask that anymore. You know why? Because I've had too many people tell me, I don't think I've ever done that. You crawled into the presence of God and you just began to recount who He is and all that He's done in praise and thanksgiving, and you found your heart not willing to ask Him for anything. Because as you gazed upon how good He's already been, it just seemed inappropriate to ask Him for anything else. We kind of catch a glimpse of that with Zechariah. It may interest you to know that in the Greek, this entire hymn, verses 68 through 79, is one single solitary sentence. No, I didn't say Paul wrote it. It's Zechariah, right? It's Zechariah. But I want you to know how that kind of effect comes off. It's as though Zechariah's eruption of praise is so full and it just keeps rolling that he can't even find a place to pause. That sounds like the perfect worship service to me, doesn't it to you? Just so basking in who God is and what He's done that we can't even go and go back into it. Just keep praising Him. Well, that's where we find Zechariah this morning. And as we study his Benedictus together, we're going to see that he gives God praise for his fulfillment, for his promise keeping to David, to Abraham, and to his people. The Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and lastly, briefly, the new covenant. First of all, Zechariah gives praise to God for his salvation through fulfilling the Davidic covenant. And this is in verses 67 to 71. Now, let me take a moment and catch us up to where we are. An angel, you'll remember, visited the priest Zechariah during his ministry in the temple and told him that he'd be given a son. Now, what's important here is that you understand there's no way to candy coat this. He's old. His wife is old. They're old. They're not going to be having babies apart from some miraculous move of God. But that's exactly what God said through the angel he was going to do. Zechariah would be given a son, but not just any son. A few months later, the same angel, Gabriel, appeared to a young virgin maiden in Nazareth and told her that she would bear a son, but not just any son, the Son. The Holy Spirit would come upon her and she would bear the very Son of God. And so now the scene is prepared for the forerunner, the one prophesied by Isaiah 40, the one prophesied in Malachi chapters 3 and 4, and the one for whom the forerunner would forerun, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And so John is born. For at least 9 months, Zechariah, John's father, had been unable to speak. You see, when the angel appeared to him and said, "You're going to have a son," he said, "How is this going to be?" Now, I need you to understand, that is not the same question that Mary asked. Zechariah asked it in disbelief. Mary asked it in faith. Right? That's the difference between Zechariah and Mary. How in the world is this going to be? I'm old. She's older. How is this going to happen? And so the angel said, "You're not going to speak for 9 months." And Zechariah was struck mute. He couldn't speak. But this morning his lips are loosed. And the first response of this godly man is an eruption of exuberant praise. The title of this passage, like I told you last week, all four of these original Christmas carols, the title of the passage throughout the centuries has come from the first words of Zechariah's hymn of praise in Latin. Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. And as you might imagine, the Latin word benedictus and the Greek word eulogetos, we get our word eulogy from that, eulogetos, both mean to bless, to speak highly of. When you're performing a eulogy at a funeral, what are you doing? You're speaking well of the person in the box. Well, that's where this word comes from. And in light of God's fulfillment of his promise to send a son, indeed the forerunner prophesied in the Old Testament, Zechariah is fully convinced that he can trust God to fulfill the promise to send the Messiah. And so he sings his praise to the Lord God of Israel, the God of covenant. In this passage, Zechariah specifically gives praise for fulfilling his covenant with David. Zechariah begins by saying that God has, notice this, verse 68, visited and redeemed his people. The word redeemed, lutrosis, is a very technical term. It only appears in the New Testament in a context of salvific redemption. The word in the original refers to the price paid to free someone from captivity. That's how Zechariah, as a priest, viewed his own people. They were in bondage and needed to be redeemed. But not from some national tyrant like we may think. You see, that's what Messiah had become in Israel's mind. No, the word he specifically used can only be found in spiritual context. That is, spiritual redemption. In other words, the visitation of God and the salvation of God would be from spiritual bondage. Now, I want you to notice Zechariah's faith. Did you miss it? Look carefully at verse 67. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. What? John's only 8 days old and Jesus hasn't been born yet. Listen, this, beloved, is true faith. Believing that God will so truly that you speak of it as already having been done. You see, that's what it means to trust God. You speak of what he will do as though he's already done it. And that's what we see in Zechariah here. But that's not all that God so certainly will do that Zechariah praised God for having done. Look at verse 69. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. The word picture is violent, but it's helpful. I just got the attention of all the boys in the congregation. Oh, he's going to talk about violence. The horn of salvation drew up the picture of a horned animal butting and pushing his way to supremacy and the most prominent place. You see, the horned animals in the ancient Near East, we know of one kind of like a mountain goat called the ibex. And the way you became the king of the herd was you hurt your way there. It was a big old game of king of the mountain. But they have horns like that. Their bodies are only about that wide. In other words, they can pierce another ibex all the way through. Yeah, that's how you get to be king of the mountain. But that's the word picture. That's the horn of salvation. It speaks of strength. It speaks of power. And in drawing up this imagery, Zechariah is picturing God's salvation in the Messiah as an animal lowering his horns and driving out his enemies and delivering his people. This would have been a very welcome statement for those around to hear. God was finally sending his long promised, but theretofore only promised, Redeemer. I hate saying it, but, and you must not miss this, they only heard the part about redemption and the horn of salvation, and they didn't pay attention to the contextual usage of redeeming. They were looking for a Messiah who would redeem them from the Romans. God sent a Messiah that would redeem them from sin. They just weren't interested in that kind of Messiah, right? We're back to John 1:11, right? He came to his own, and those who were his own, listen, that's always translated in our Bibles as passive. It's not, it's active. It's not as though they wouldn't receive him. It's they actively refused him. He came to his own, and his own actively refused him. Now, of course, the question that's so pertinent here is simply this. How has God accomplished this redemption? Look at verse 69. In the house of his servant David. What's Zechariah talking about here? He's speaking of God's promises in the Davidic covenant. Now, I don't have time this morning to take you back to 2 Samuel 7 and read that passage. So, I'm going to have to trust you to go home this afternoon and read 2 Samuel 7. Everybody nod your head. You heard me say, your assignment is go home and read 2 Samuel 7, okay? Go home and read 2 Samuel 7. In the end game, the Davidic covenant is God's promise to establish the throne of David forever. Did God do that? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been... Oh, I don't know. It's probably about end of February, maybe the middle of February, and you hit the numbers in numbers and you go, you know what? I'm going to read my New Testament this year, right? And you make a new commitment. I'm going to read the New Testament. You go over to Matthew chapter 1, and then what's the first thing you find? A genealogy. But can I tell you something? That very first sentence of the New Testament is so desperately important. This, Matthew says, is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Can we translate that the way it's supposed to be? Jesus the Messiah. the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, the son of David was a technical term for the Messiah. So did God accomplish his purpose? Did he establish David? The answer is yes. One of the more important issues at stake in this passage is the ending. Look at verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The older I get, the more I study the Bible, the more convinced I am that there is much more continuity between the Testaments than there is discontinuity. What do I mean by that? The New Testament does not necessarily render the Old Testament obsolete. So as much as I was joking about it, please don't ever do that whole, I don't want to face the numbers in numbers thing, so I'm going to read the New Testament. Yes, read your New Testament. But you need to read your whole Bible. Because listen, you don't understand the Old Testament until you understand the New. You don't understand the New until you understand the Old. You know why? Because it's not 66 books. Can we please stop thinking of it as that? It's one book with two chapters. And by the way, the bigger chapter is the Old Testament. Two-thirds of your Bible is the Old Testament. Don't neglect it. It's not abrogated by the New Testament. It just simply completes it. It gives it finality and closure. By the way, do you know what the word testament means? It means covenant. We're talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. So what Zechariah is saying here is that everything that all the old covenant was pointing to would be completed in the new covenant. That is, in the redemption that the Messiah, the Savior, would accomplish. So know this. All of your Bible, from beginning to end, is intended to point you to the redemption that is accomplished in Christ. This is a tremendously advanced concept, you have to understand. A tremendously advanced concept for someone like Zechariah to proclaim. Especially because the one who would bring the new covenant wasn't even there yet. And yet he spoke of him as though God had already fulfilled that promise. Behold, loved ones, that's what faith is. We can affirm anything we want about the covenant faithfulness of God, but we can only confirm His covenant faithfulness in what God has said in His Word. God's faithfulness is confirmed again and again in the mouth of Scripture. The question, however, is, can we confirm the promise of the everlasting throne? Well, the answer is yes. As a matter of fact, you've already read part of it this morning. You'll remember over in Isaiah chapter 9, it was on the front of the bulletin. It was our call to worship. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Why? Because on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And this is so powerful that only the zeal of the Lord can accomplish this. That brings us full circle back to Matthew 1, doesn't it? The genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. This king from the line of David, this Messiah, the one with the right to rule, would establish an everlasting kingdom. There are those who believe differently than I do, but I'm the one preaching, so you have to listen to me today. I believe this everlasting kingdom is actually described for us in Revelation chapter 19. You know what that means? Ladies and gentlemen, I want to ask you a very simple question today. Is Jesus sitting on the throne, absolutely ruling over this world right here, right now? The answer is, See, is he sovereign? Yes. But is he ruling from the throne of David? No. Loved ones, when we talk about prophecy, we use a term called already slash not yet. You see, there are elements of the Davidic covenant that God brought to pass in Jesus. Did God send the Messiah? Yep. Did he offer a literal physical kingdom to the Jews? Yep. But they rejected it. So you see, all of the Davidic covenant is not completely filled yet. Oh, but there will come a day when you and I will see Jesus Christ ruling and reigning for 1,000 years from the throne of David. Then Satan will be bound forever, and God, Jesus Christ, will rule from the throne of David forever and ever. And every time we walk by and look at the throne and see the Lamb of God sitting there, we will go, 2 Samuel 7. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. That brings us to the second cause for Zechariah's rejoicing and ours. Secondly, Zechariah praises God for his salvation through fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. This progression, I think, makes sense because the Davidic covenant stands squarely on the shoulders of the Abrahamic covenant. You'll remember that through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, God's dealings with man had basically been on the individual level. But in Genesis 12, God turns a page in his dealings with man. God struck a covenant with Abraham whereby he would make a great nation of him and that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. He made the promise in 12. He brought it to pass in 15, he ratified it in 17, and he recommissioned it in 22. But the reference here in Luke 1 is to God's oath concerning the covenant in Genesis 22, and that's the one I want to call your attention to. God made the promise in 12, he brought it to pass in 15, he ratified it in Genesis 17, but in Genesis 22, something very interesting happens. I've been preaching for almost a quarter of a century. And one of my favorite passages in the Bible, I avoided like the plague. It to me was the Mount Everest of Scripture. I couldn't preach that. A couple of years ago at the church in Wamego, I was on staff at, and we decided to preach through the life of Abraham. And guess what came my turn? The one chapter I had avoided for 20 some odd years. Genesis 22. God comes to Abraham and he says, "Give me Isaac." Abraham does not hesitate. Gets the child, says, "In the morning we're leaving." They get up, they go. They come to a place where they have to leave everyone, and they're going to go on ahead. God said, "I'll show you the mountain." Mount Moriah, by the way. That had a different name later on in the Old Testament, didn't it? Mount Zion. Same mountain. And we talk about faith. You know, it's easy to overlook in Genesis 22. Because we've read it so many times. But Abraham says, "I want you guys to stay here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we'll come to you again." Very easy to read right past that and not gather what the Hebrew actually says. You see, the Hebrew is reciprocal. It says, "You stay here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and I and the lad will come to you again." You see, Abraham didn't understand how, but he knew that God had made a promise. God made a promise that that child was the sweet child of promise. That was the one that somehow God would redeem Abraham through. And he didn't know how he was going to do it because God had told him to kill him and he was going to kill him. But here's the thing. Somehow, whether it was resurrection or whatever God was going to do, he was coming back with that child. You know why? Because God had made a promise. And so, God says, by myself I have sworn. Only time in the Bible he says that. You know why? Because there's no one greater than him to swear by, so he just swears by himself. In other words, if I break this promise, I must cease to exist. Whoa. I myself have sworn by myself, declares Yahweh, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Does that sound familiar? That's what he promised back in chapter 12. And I will surely multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. Does that sound familiar? That's what he promised in chapter 12. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God was so pleased with Abraham's obedience that he swore by himself, something he'd never done before, he's never done since, so that if he broke his promise, if he broke his covenant with Abraham, he would cease to exist. And so from Zechariah's perspective, the effect of this great covenantal oath as fulfilled through the coming of Christ would serve two purposes. Number one, deliverance from enemies. Look at verse 73. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him with fear. Being delivered from the hand of their enemies. And secondly, at the end of verse 74 there, to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Certainly this is what Christ does for the believing heart. When we come to him and we bow the knee under the lordship of Christ, this is what he does. He delivers us from our great enemy, which is sin, and he enables us to serve him in holiness. Mary recognized this last week. Do you remember it? In her Magnificat? Oh, would someone please take that clock down? I'm not going to get through this. It's a long passage. Mary recognized this. Do you remember this in her Magnificat last week when she became the very first servant of this new age of grace? The angel said to her, this is what's going to happen. What was her response? I don't know if I want to bear that burden. I mean, you know, everybody's going to look at me like an unwed mother and they're going to go, because that's what people do. No, that's not what she said. She said, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. In other words, he can do with me whatever he wants. Mary does not matter. Only God matters. I'm going to tell you something. That from a 12-year-old girl. Indeed, this is the precise call of the gospel age, isn't it? I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your logical act of worship. Serving with joy is the hallmark of a life where the sun has risen. Christianity not only delivers us from sin, but infuses our lives with purpose. Maybe you're here this morning and you're listening to this and you're going, man, there's a lot of Bible in there. But I think somewhere in there what he's saying is that there's something about me having purpose in life. Yeah, you got it. That's exactly what we're saying. You can have purpose. Maybe you're here this morning, you're listening to this, you go, man, I came in here today and I don't know what I'm doing. Good night. I'm just a waste of oxygen. I mean, I'm taking up oxygen that people who actually make a contribution in the universe could be using. I have no purpose. Listen to me. This is what the gospel offers you. It offers you purpose. It offers you a deliverance, a forgiveness of sin. But then it offers you purpose. You can serve God in fear and holiness. Jesus gives meaning to life. And that's no small blessing in a world where so many who shape the thinking of our culture teach that life is meaningless. Jesus comes to give us meaning. And in so doing, he fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. in causing Abraham's seed. And by the way, in the New Testament, Abraham's seed turns to capitalized. It's Jesus Christ. To be a blessing to the entire world. Now, it's important as students of the Bible that you understand that the Benedictus proper ends right there. Okay? It ends at the end of verse 75. But Zechariah goes on. Now he changes his direct address, doesn't he? Thirdly, this morning, I want you to see that he praises God for his salvation through fulfilling the new covenant. And you, child, who's he talking to? He's talking to John. He's talking to his own child. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Here Zechariah is speaking directly to his infant son. He tells him, perhaps for the first time, but certainly not the last time, that he is the fulfillment of the forerunner prophecy in Isaiah 40, in Malachi chapter 3. John grew up knowing this. And you'll remember in our study of John, that's a different John now. Remember, when John says John, he's not talking about himself, he's talking about John the Baptizer. Okay, when John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel, in John chapter 1, the priests and Levites asked John the Baptizer who he was. He quoted Isaiah 40, verse 3. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. He knew this about himself. So John knew from the beginning who he was and what purpose he was to fulfill. And so in verse 77, he gives knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sin. Zechariah actually tells the child what his message will be. Right? Boy, you're going to preach. You're going to make a way for the Messiah. And here's your two-point sermon. He probably could have alliterated it a little better, but the knowledge that's spoken of here is the preparation for the... That was a joke for those of you who are visiting with us. That was a joke. It was... The knowledge that's spoken of here is the preparation for the coming of Messiah. The word doesn't have to do with an intellectual or a cognitive knowledge, but gnosko, it's an experiential knowledge. It's a knowledge gained by experience. In other words, the message that John will preach, the knowledge that he will impart, will result in a fundamental change of both heart and behavior. One always follows the other, but not the other way around. You can change your behavior, but your heart cannot be changed. But you cannot change your heart without your behavior changing. Right? This is why his message could really be boiled down to one word. When John would preach, what was his message? Repent. Repent. Homologeos. Homo same legeo logos word. The same word. It means to say the same thing that God says about your sin. It means to agree with God about your sin. The old Southern preacher used to say, it's calling sin by its first name. That's repentance. And what does this knowledge reap in our lives? Verse 77, the forgiveness of their sins. Listen, this is the good news of the gospel. When we gain the experiential knowledge of the Savior that changes both our heart and our behavior, God forgives our sins and we are then rightly related to Him. This is what Jesus sealed in His blood on the cross, the blood that He Himself said was the new covenant, forgiveness of sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Here we see the two blessings that are ours in the new covenant: light and guidance. Light, undoubtedly a reference to Jesus' messianic role, and a reference that those hearing Zechariah's song would understand. In Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. I don't know about you, I can't hear this without hearing it sung, right? Handel's Messiah. Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. God promised light through the Messiah, and he promised guidance through the Messiah to guide our feet into the way of peace. The words draw up the imagery of a shepherd, don't they? Those around would have thought immediately of Psalm 23. Jesus himself was the fulfillment of Psalm 23, wasn't he? John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know my voice. So what do we learn about God from this beautiful song of Zechariah? Well, frankly, nothing that we didn't already know. Say, what? No. Listen, when he references the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant, Zechariah is simply saying that you can trust God. Christian, if you're here this morning, I want you to listen to me right now. Nothing I'll ever say is more important than this. You can take God at his word. Mark it down. Don't write it in pencil. Write it in pen. Get a nice heavy fountain pen. I'll loan you mine and write it down in black ink. You are never going to erase it. You can take God at his word. God promised to send the one who would be the rightful heir to the throne of David. And he sent Jesus. God promised to send the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And he sent Jesus. God promised to send the one who would mediate a new covenant whereby God would cleanse his people. And then he sent Jesus. Jesus, beloved, is the key that unlocks the covenantal promises of God. And because Jesus came, because he did all that God promised, you can take him at his word. You see, as we come to the second Sunday of Advent, we come to the Benedictus, we come to Zechariah, and we come to understand that you and I have different kind of faith than Zechariah had. You remember back up at the beginning, he said he has visited and redeemed his people, but he hadn't yet. But he so trusted God that he spoke of the promise as though it had already occurred. You and I, we don't have to have that kind of faith. We look back on the Jesus who did come. And so in a lot of ways, our faith is not as strong as Zechariah's, is it? And yet, we stand here this morning under the faithfulness of God. And we can say to one another, we can say to each other as we leave this place today, you can trust God. You can take him at his word, because when he promises he's going to do something, he keeps it. He swears by himself. He does things like that so that if he breaks his promise, he'll cease to exist. Beloved, listen to me. You can take God at his word. Because of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. I say that every Sunday right now. Thank you for your word. But Lord, I never don't mean it. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of reading it, of studying it. Thank you for my particular privilege of teaching it. But Father, we all have the responsibility of believing it and trusting it. You are the God of promise. You make them and you keep them. This morning, we come to the close of this service, Lord, and we simply affirm afresh and anew our trust in you. Thank you for your word.